You want to find in your Bibles Titus, the book of Titus. So we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 4, but we're also going to kind of do an overview. We start a new series this week in the book of Titus. It's called Sensible Church. Sensible Church. And so we want to find out what the instructions are for the book of Titus for our lives. It's a very practical book written by Paul to a young pastor that he marooned on an island, which reminds me of a television series from the 60s. This room will be familiar with it. Gilligan's Island. So you guys want to sing the song together? Gilligan's Island? There we go. Yeah. 3-hour tour, you guys. You know that the song at the very end, the line, the professor and Marianne, right? It used to be... that's too funny. You people. Well, anyway, the original part of that song didn't say the professor and Marianne. It said, and the rest. It just kind of ended at that point, and they actually added that at the beginning. When I was a kid, it's one of my favorite shows was Gilligan's Island. A few months into the show, the U.S. Coast Guard called the producer. His name was Sherwood Schwartz, and they wanted to talk to them about the amount of mail they were getting regarding Gilligan's Island. Apparently, more than a few viewers thought that the show was real. And they asked the Coast Guard, why can't you simply rescue these people? That kills me. That's just the funniest thing I ever ran across. Because, I mean, seriously, you've watched the show, right? It's funny because the beginning, the opening credits of the show are the little USS Minnow tooling out of Honolulu Harbor. Now, you might not know, the show ran from 63 to 67. Almost 100 episodes in 3 seasons. That's amazing. But when they originally were filming, the opening scene was November 22nd, 1963. And if you go back and watch this opening scene as the Minnow is tooling out of Honolulu Harbor, in the background, you'll see a flag at half mast, because this was the day John F. Kennedy was shot. And they were filming on that particular day, which is amazing. So it ran for 3 seasons, from 63 to 67. And it was a favorite, had solid ratings. As it started, or was slated to begin its 4th season, as all of us were waiting for the 4th season, CBS at the last minute decided to cancel it. To make room for another one of your favorites, Gunsmoke. So that was the story of Gilligan's Island. 48 years later, actually more than 48 years later, we're now what, at 50 some years later. Gilligan's Island continues to be on the air. It airs in over 30 countries. Apparently has never missed a beat in terms of the reruns since then. It has run continuously since then. Now, I mentioned Gilligan's Island for a couple reasons. Number one, it gets you all excited. But number one, you know, the story about being shipwrecked or marooned on an island really, I think, is going to give us a sense of perspective about what we're talking about here. Paul leaving Titus on an island in the first century to serve as kind of a roving pastor. Apparently there were multiple cities on Crete. It was a fairly large island. It's south of Greece and Turkey. So it's in the Mediterranean, south of Greece and Turkey. But nonetheless, in the first century, to travel to this island would have been much more treacherous than that 3-hour tour on the Minnow. You know, it just would have been an adventure in and of itself. And then to be left on an island in the first century is another kind of odd thing. Now, again, like I said, it's a big island, has cities on it, so there's civilization there. But nonetheless, you're kind of stuck on this island. In order to get supplies, you're going to have to either, you know, be self-sustaining or be dependent upon, again, a very, it's not real trustworthy system of shipping. I mean, anything could happen. There's a phrase in the book of Titus that talks about false teachers being wild beasts. And on the island of Crete, there were no wild animals. So this island is kind of secluded. So if you're going to find food, you're either going to grow it or you're going to fish. And so, it's, you know, I just want you to start thinking about what would it be like for this young pastor, Titus, to be left on this island by Paul and says, hey, go at it. Set things in order on this island for me. It just seemed like a really a daunting task for that. The other reason I bring up Gilligan's Island is because of the same sort of issues are raised in this church or in any church that really are played out in Gilligan's Island. You know, you have a leadership or a power struggle on the island, and you have a trying to build a sense of community on the island, and they're stuck with each other. You know, someone has written a book about Gilligan's Island and all the different personality types that are on, you know, Gilligan's Island. So you have, right, the skipper. He's supposedly in charge, but he's kind of a doofus. Yeah, would that be an appropriate characterization? You know, so he's in charge, and he kind of makes his way. We've got Gilligan, and Gilligan is, I mean, Gilligan, right? A lot of people think that's his first name, but his first name was supposedly Willie, according to the writers and the producers. But Gilligan himself, it's not John Denver, it's something Denver. What's his first name? Bob Denver. Bob Denver always disputed that in public. He said, no, Gilligan was his name and his first name, but apparently his first name was Willie Gilligan. So that kind of fits too, right? But he's just kind of this mess up, right? And then there's the professor. He's the analytical, and he's going to fix it, and he's going to take care of things. Marianne, the servant, you know, she's second choice to Ginger, the all the looks kind of gal. She's all about appearances and certainly doesn't want to be on the island. And apparently in real life, she was an outcast from the cast. She kind of thought she was being snubbed to play this part, and she initially thought it was going to be all about her, and then it was all about Gilligan. And so, again, you know, if you start thinking about these dynamics in the church, there's some frightening parallels. And then you've got Thurston Howell III and his wife, Mrs. Howell. I don't even think we ever are introduced to her name. It's just, she's just, no, that's her nickname. That's what he calls her, right? But she's just Mrs. Howell. And apparently they're the givers. They're the, you know, the financial backing. So it's just a fascinating kind of thing. And what Paul does is he comes in here and he addresses Titus as this pastor on this island, and he starts addressing him in terms of how people should live and how should they should engage with one another, how they should deal with problems, and what their purpose is. It's a great short little book, and it's a great book for us to take a look at between now and the holidays, talking about some of these different issues of leadership and community and behavior. I kind of struggled with the title. I always come up with multiple titles for sermons. I don't think that books were written that way, so there's lots of threads that run through it. I landed on the title Be Sensible or Sensible Church because that phrase is repeated throughout the book. To every person that's addressed, they're told to be sensible. And so we're going to talk about that word and really want to kind of explode what that word means. Another good title for this book or this series would be Theology Needs to Become Biography. It's not just about what we believe. this has to result in what Timothy or Paul in Timothy and Titus calls godliness. That our beliefs emanate in deeds, and we need to be diligent about that. So it's a very powerful, very pertinent book, written again in the first century, but we read it today in the 21st century, and find much that we can take from it and benefit from. So what I want to do this morning is run very quickly through the whole book, just kind of an outline form. And by the way, if you follow the church on Facebook, the outline for the book and the outline for this morning's section, 1 through 4, is posted there. You can download it. If you want a hard copy, I've got some hard copies I can give you, but you can follow along that way. If you're a note taker, you can know that these notes are available for you, and you don't have to try and copy all of this down. But Paul begins with an introduction from Paul to Titus. He tells Titus in verse 5 that he's supposed to set things in order and appoint elders in the church. And the rest of chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, are Paul's first words to the elders of these potential churches on the island of Crete that Titus is going to oversee. And he talks to them about their character. He talks to them about dealing with people who are rebellious. He talks to them about holding fast to sound doctrine, that's part of their process as elders. First, that they were supposed to be examples of character, examples of Christlikeness, examples of godliness. That was leadership's role. And then they were to deal with those who were in rebellion, and they were to deal with they were entrusted with the context of sound doctrine. And then the next group that's addressed is in chapter 2, verse 2. He addresses older men, and he tells them to be temperate, to be sensible, dignified, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. They too were supposed to be the ones who led the way. And I think this is an important message for our church in the 21st century, because we live in a youth culture. And older men sometimes are expected just to kind of sit on the sidelines. And I think that's a huge mistake. And I think in the church that's come back to haunt us, in a sense, where our older men feel like they just need to kind of hand off the reins to the younger guys. And I think they need to be an important part of the church, central, leading, being a good example to us. So there's words for the older men. The next group that's addressed is the older women. They're told to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Then the next group is the younger women, and the older women are told to instruct them and to help them to see that they should love their husbands and their children and be sensible and be pure, to make their homes a priority, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. And then the next group that's addressed is the younger men. And they're to be sensible, and in all things show themselves an example of good deeds. They're to be pure in doctrine, and to be dignified, and to be sound in speech and beyond reproach. And then everyone is addressed in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 8 and 11. They were to be subject to rulers, subject to authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed, were to malign no one, were to be peaceable, gentle. We're to show consideration for all men. We're to be careful as a group of people, all of us, to engage in good deeds, to avoid foolish controversies, to avoid strife, to avoid disputes, because they are unprofitable and worthless, is what Paul says. And we're to reject people who are factious. So there's a thread that runs through this book. There's a thread that runs through it as it instructs everybody in the church, all of these churches that Titus is going to oversee, and he tells them that they need to be careful about their character. They need to watch their character, and that's really our desire, to be like Christ, to be godly. They're to be careful about the words that they speak. They're to be careful about their deeds. They're to be anxious to do good things. They're to hold fast to sound doctrine while avoiding controversy and speculation and myths. and they're to stay the course. The way Paul puts it to Timothy is guard the gospel. And here in Titus, he emphasizes that he should take care of the message that's been entrusted to him. And so as a church, we need to do that as well. And then he gives the why. It's peppered throughout this book. Why are we supposed to be godly? Why are we supposed to watch out for our character? Why should we avoid strife? Why should we engage in good deeds? Why should we do all these things? And there's three passages that are worthy of memory verses for you. The first one is verses 1 through 3, which we'll look at today, so I won't read them here as I'm summarizing. The second one is chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. These are great memory verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul was the master of run-on sentences. He gets so excited, and he fills these sentences jam-packed with these marvelous statements about the gospel and our purpose as believers. And then chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 is another great memory passage. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now those would be great verses for you to jot down and memorize in the next 10 or so weeks as we walk through this book. Just to put those verses in your head as you engage in daily life, because they're marvelous, life-transforming, gospel-enhancing verses. So I would encourage that. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This is a great book, and it will be helpful for us as a body of Christ to focus on this in this time, in this season. But let's begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 4, Titus 1 through 4. 1 through 4. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now what I want to do as we look at these four verses, there's so much information in here, is talk about the main characters and the mission that we have in this passage of Scripture. And the first character I want to talk about is Paul himself. And Paul identifies himself in this passage first and foremost as a bondservant or a slave, a servant of God. And again, he's taking his cues from Christ. And this is always a good place to start, is we want to see ourselves as servants of God. And the things that we do in the body of Christ, the things that we do as believers, we do as servants of God. You don't do them for me. You don't do them for the church even, so to speak. Only as the church serves God itself, you do them as a servant of God. And Paul saw himself as a servant of God. And you notice he imparts this to Titus, and this becomes part of the impetus for Titus to go to Crete. I mean, it's like, okay, great, I get to go to Crete and get on this island. And I'm not sure what Titus's perception of Crete was. I don't know if it was more like I'm going to Hawaii or I'm going to Gilligan's Island. I'm not quite sure what his attitude was, but I think whenever we decide that we want to serve God, it does take this attitude because it entails sacrifice. It just does. We all want, you know, something more comfortable, more exciting, and sometimes God calls us to something mundane. And he says, I just want you to be faithful right here where I'm sticking you. And the only way we get there, wherever God places us, is by having the same attitude that Paul had, that he was a bondservant of God. That's his first identifier. His second identifier is that he is a messenger of Jesus Christ. Now, I changed the word a little bit because your text probably says an apostle. And Paul was an apostle. And an apostle is literally one who is sent. And so messenger is a good alternative or synonym for you to put in your head when you read the word apostle. Apostle comes with all of the rights that we generally ascribe to apostles. The 12 apostles were authoritative. They were the ones that Jesus actually handed over the kingdom to and says, you guys, I want you to get this going, and you guys are in charge. And so these first 12 guys serve for us as a foundational group, according to Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. They're an authoritative foundational church. And so there's no more apostles like Paul today, but there are many apostles like Paul who just take up the banner and say, I want to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. And he was sent as a messenger. And so when we get to the end of this first section, we're going to talk about a chain of faith. And I want you to have that in mind as you think about this, that you may not be an apostle like Jesus Christ was, or like Paul was an apostle, but you're an apostle from the standpoint of every one of us is sent. Every one of us has a message, is a representative, bears witness to the life-changing power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he also identifies himself as someone who's been entrusted with a message. So in verse 3, he says, the proclamation with which I was entrusted. And that proclamation word there is really a technical term in the New Testament. It's the word kerygma. And so it stands for the content of the gospel message. And the early apostles preached a unified, uniform message that Jesus Christ came as God's representative, that he took on flesh, that he died for our sins, and that he rose again. We use 1 Corinthians 15 as that basic identifier of the gospel, right? That Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That would be this kerygma, or this proclamation that Paul's talking about here. He says, I've been entrusted with this message. This is the message that God has given me to give to other people, that Jesus Christ has come, he has died, and he has risen. And that's the basic outline of the gospel message. And if you go back into the book of Acts, you'll see that outline preached by Peter, by Stephen, by Paul. It's a template for us. And so this is an important phrase here that Paul talks about. He's been entrusted with the proclamation. It's the message that he preaches, that he goes everywhere to preach. And it's like Paul just kept it simple and to the point. Here it is. Jesus died. He rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of this identifier of Paul. But Paul also talks about his mission. He also talks about his mission. So he identifies himself as a servant. He identifies himself as a messenger, as an apostle. He identifies himself as entrusted with the gospel message, the proclamation or the kerygma. And he also talks about his mission, why he is these things. So in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. So he translates his service to God and his position as an apostle. He sees that in light of the faithful, of those who are going to come to Christ. And so when he gets on his mission, when he goes to his mission, he's seeing people that God is calling him to. So he's a servant of God, but he's serving the people that God has called. And so oftentimes Paul uses this phrasing of chosen and elect, and I think it's a helpful tool for him. in number one, to point upward and to say, this is my service, it's to God. I am a servant of God, but it also has this component of pointing outward. It's for the faith of those who are chosen. It's like he takes on responsibility for their faith. I want to help you believe. I want to help you believe is what kind of I hear Paul saying. And he is that. I mean, Paul helps me believe. The way he states things, the way he phrases things, the way he argues. And I hope that part of the ministry that you have, that I have, is I hope that when we get together, when I talk with you, it helps you believe. That there's a sense in which when I leave this place, I might have been knocked down, but when we expose to the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word, it serves your faith. And so that's part of what the church does, is it serves the faith. That's part of what pastors do. We serve the faith of others. It's part of what we all do, is serve the faith of others. So I'm called of God as a servant. I serve Him, but the way I express that is by encouraging your faith. And I see how Paul does that. And that's actually how he frames this passage. I am an apostle. I am a servant for the faith of those chosen of God. And then he says, so that's his first mission. I want to implant and encourage faith. And the second part of his mission is found in the last half of verse 1 there. He's also a servant and apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So he wants to teach people the truth. He wants them to know what is true. And this is all throughout his letters. I want to take you from darkness into light. I don't want your minds to be futile, but I want them to be full of understanding. These are the words of Paul that are reflected in this phrase. But I just don't want you to know things as you sit here in the pew. I want your knowledge to be according to truth, and I want it to be expressed in godliness. This isn't just theory that we're talking about. And this is where that theology becomes biography, comes out. That I'm an apostle and I am a servant for your faith and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Or another way you can say that, which is proven by godliness, which is shown by godliness, which is expressed by godliness. And so when you sit here in the pew, you have to start saying, man, is this reflected in me, in my life, in my home, with the people that I encounter? And then finally, Paul serves, and Paul is an apostle or a messenger who brings this message in hope of eternal life. And that's our hope, is that the life that God has given to us, the life that we have right now, will begin to take on eternal qualities. Eternal qualities, a reflection of the eternal, an expression of the eternal. And so there's the mission. So Paul's the first character we want to talk about, and we talk about his identifiers as a servant, an apostle, a proclaimer of the message, and he's also one who serves the faithful, he serves the knowledge of the truth, and he serves in hope of eternal life. The second character you cannot miss in these first four verses is God. And even though Paul identifies himself, it's always in light of God. His identity and his mission all come from God and reflect God. And so we're told quite a bit about God in verse 2, this hope of eternal life. God, who cannot lie, promised. So God promised these things, faith, knowledge, godliness, eternal life. God promised these things. And Paul wants to make sure he throws in there, God, who cannot lie. And that reminds me that lots of people, unfortunately, when they engage with the life of the church, get distracted by the church. They get distracted by a pastor. So people go to church because, well, I really like that pastor. I really like the way he preaches, or I really like the people at that church. Well, your engagement here, first and foremost, needs to be not on the pastor or the people even, the building, but it needs to be on God who calls you. That's where it needs to be. My focus is on Him. So when the church messes up and forgets something about you, as bad as that is, you don't leave the church because my focus is not the church. When the pastor fails, my faith continues because your faith is not in me. It's not in my capacities. It's not in my holiness. It's not in my righteousness. It's not in me. Your faith is not in the church. Your faith is not in the pastor. Your faith is in God. So the promises, all that Paul is working for, all the things that we're benefiting from, faith, knowledge, hope, eternal life, these things are promised by God. And God's the one who cannot lie. So we take His word for it. We believe in Him. And that becomes a powerful part of our structure. We always need to be reminded of this. And God promised these things long ages ago, we're told. Or before time's eternal. It tells us that God is sovereign. He's in control. He cannot lie, and He's in control. And He's going to do things, verse 3, at the proper time. In His time. We sing songs like that, right? He makes all things beautiful in His time. And that's part of where our faith needs to kick in. So God promised these things, the faith, the knowledge, the truth, the life, the hope. He promised these things long ages ago. And really what He promised was the sending of Jesus Christ. So He not only promised these things, but in verse 4, He manifested even His word. He manifested even His word. And that's the word that Paul is talking about as being entrusted. Paul preaches Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promise of God. And so when we look at this, we see that this is what God is revealing to us, is Jesus Christ. This is also the message that John preaches, and this is the way he puts it. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What's being said here is that what is being made manifest, what is being revealed, what is being made clear to people is Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's purpose. And it's in Jesus that we find faith. It's in Jesus that we find hope. It's in Jesus that we find knowledge. It's in Jesus that we find godliness. And all of these things are wrapped together. God not only promised these things and manifested the word with which Paul was entrusted, but God commanded that Paul do this. These are hard words for us as believers. We like to talk a lot about choosing. We don't like to talk a lot about obeying. So choice is the operative term in our culture. It's all about making good choices. Well, the one choice that the Bible gives you, the one good choice that the Bible gives you, is to obey the commandments of God. And that becomes the believer's choice, is to obey. And it's really a hard one for us to extricate ourselves from. We like to have initiative in things. And Paul is running all over the world, and Titus is stuck on Crete because they're obeying the commandment of God. And you need to start seeing your life that way. That if you're working somewhere because God has placed you there, then you need to see it as the commandment of God. And then the words of Paul make sense. Work as unto the Lord, not as unto men. If you're married, you're married according to the commandment of God, as opposed to, well, I chose it, I can unchoose it. It's, I got married, and I feel like there was a sense that God brought me into this relationship. So I'm in obedience to God, going to be a married person. and that's important. Titus is spoken of in verse 4 as a genuine or a true child. It's a great identifier where he can relate to the example of Paul and say, as Paul was a servant of God and a messenger of Christ, I'm going to be like my father, Paul. And Titus, as a true child, is now identified with the Father himself, as Paul is, and he is a son of God and an heir as well. And Titus shares a common faith. So here's what I want to kind of tie this all into. There's a chain of faith that's spoken of here. God promised it, and he commanded it. Paul embraces it, and he is entrusted with it, and in obedience, he follows through with it. And then Paul continues this passing on of faith as he talks to Titus and says, now you, my son, you do the same. And lastly, what is important for us to grab onto is that it's passed on to us. Now here's something we can learn from the Catholics. We can. It's okay. They have what they call, which we reject as Protestants, this succession, apostolic succession that runs from Peter down through the popes. And we say as Protestants, no, we don't believe that. And that's okay. I'm with you. I'm not a Catholic. I'm here. I'm a Protestant. Been a Protestant all my life, and that's part of what I don't agree with Catholics, but it's okay. But one of the things in that we need to grab a hold of is that they have bought into this succession of faith thing. That when Paul turns and says to Timothy, you're my true child in the faith, you now go do what I've done. You now, in this place, appoint elders, preach the gospel, hold fast to sound doctrine. Well, when Titus dies, I imagine before that happened, he actually passed that on to others. And there is this sense of succession. Now, we don't look at it as official and authoritative like the Catholic Church does, but we better buy into this. We better start looking at this as our entrusted commandment of the promises of God, to hold fast to them and to proclaim them, because there is this chain of faith that has come down from Paul to Titus to whoever, to Olive Grove Church. That we want to take on this mission in this way. It's very comparable. It fits really well. The other thing is this. We're called to godliness. And that's going to be really the theme of this, is sensible church. Sensible church means I want to be like God because he makes the most sense. And so I want to reflect godliness in this community and in this place. And when we come week to week, I think part of what we gain from being in the church is a renewal of hope that God is in control and that things are going to be okay. That God is going to put everything back in order. God is ultimately the one who's going to set everything in order. Our job is to set things in order here. And to the best of our ability, proclaim the gospel so that we begin to set things in order in our community. But sometimes we get overwhelmed by evil. We look around and say, man, it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. And I just want to leave you with the words of that great theologian, Mr. Rogers. Now, believe it or not, I say that tongue in cheek, but he was actually a minister, Mr. Rogers. And some of the stuff he says is fantastic. But he often tells about being a child and watching scary events on television and being frightened by that and overwhelmed by that. And his mother would tell him whenever he saw scary events on television, he said, don't look at the evil people, but look for the helpers. In every one of those events on television, you'll see that there are many, many more helpers than there are bad people. So look for the helpers. And I think that's great advice. But the advice in Titus is not look for the helpers. It's be the helpers. right? Be that person who has that character. Be that person who looks like God. So that in our being like God, we start participating in overcoming evil with good. So we want to be sensible in that way. Father in heaven, thank you for this book. And I'm excited to launch into this advice that Paul gives to Titus and to the church and to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be filled with the hope of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be filled with the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And I pray, Lord, that we would be filled with a faith of the chosen of God, and that our hearts would be filled to serve one another and to serve the kingdom in that way. So bless us today, Lord. Fill us with hope. Fill us with joy. Remind us that you never leave us or forsake us. Remind us that you promised these things before time began. And Lord, that you are in control. And at the right time, you'll make yourself known. So we want to be ready, Lord. We want to be examples of godliness. So help us by your Spirit to be that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.